my intention is to spend about half the usual amount of time, but of course you know how that usually works out. You may think that it's a bit odd to look at a scripture from the Old Testament on Resurrection Sunday. And the day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we typically go to one of the Gospels to see what they have to say. We've heard some of the Gospels this morning, indeed, I think. We heard from, in a sense, all three of them, with the dramatized, or the story line that was read at the end there by Zeke, was actually from Luke. So we have had some of that, but what I want to do today is look at what the Old Testament says and what it says about the consequence, if you will, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened, and as we heard from the story that Ezekiel read for us, actually he recorded for us, Jesus explained to those two on the way to Emmaus that all of the prophecies, all of the things concerning him were fulfilled in his death and resurrection and the ministry that he accomplished, including this passage here in Isaiah 51. This passage speaks of creation, of a new creation, speaks of something that could only happen in the power of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Isaiah is divided into sections, I suppose you could say, and in the latter part of Isaiah, about chapter 40 on, is prophecies concerning comfort, things that God says to faithful Israel, and tells them that these circumstances that you are experiencing now, back 700 years ago, and then in the future as they had to contend with the Babylonian overthrow and exile, he says they will not always be this way. This, I want to give you a bit of an introduction to this section we're going to look at, verses 12 through 16 of 51, and just briefly touch on what the rest of the chapter says in introduction to that. And if you look at the scripture, you'll see that the first thing in this particular prophecy that God does, it says, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness." In other words, those of you who are faithful, look to Abraham, he says. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, the pit from which you were dug. And the idea there is look to one who is small and faithful. Because Israel at this time had been deported by the Assyrians and Judah was under siege, or at least was under the dominion of a foreign power in the sense that they were not their own. Yes, God had sent the Assyrians packing, if you will, by destroying 185,000 in the camp when they surrounded Jerusalem. But Jerusalem and Judea remained a second-rate power, I guess we could say that. And so God says to faithful Israel, even though you're small, I want you to look back to a single man, Abraham, who was faithful and who embraced the promises that I gave to him. He was blessed and he was increased. The thing that they need to see here is that they are in the same condition. They're small. There's not a whole lot that they have going for them, I suppose we could say. But what will happen is that the Lord will comfort them. He says in verse 3, he'll comfort them and he'll bring, I guess you'd say, fertility to their waste places. Eden would be restored. When the scripture uses this kind of language, it's talking about a new covenant. It looks back to the original creation, and creation and covenant are always intertwined in the scripture. And so God says, faithful Israel, little Zion, I will comfort you, and I will bring you back to a place of verdance and a place of joy and fellowship. Gladness will be found in you, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. It won't always be like it is today, he's saying. Right now, you don't have a whole lot to be thankful for in the sense that life looks pretty rough. The faithful remnant isn't very large. Isaiah is always talking about throughout the book the remnant. And he says that this is not always going to be the place. Listen to me, he says. Give ear to what I say. Law will proceed from me, and my justice will be surrounding you. My arms will judge the people. What he's saying to the faithful remnant in the beginning of this is that his word will go forth and there will be something new that happens. He says that the earth and the heavens will be done away with. down here in verse 6, heavens will vanish like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment. And it is introducing to faithful Israel the idea that there's going to be a dramatic change. He's leading up to something here. And what I want you to see is, we have talked about this before. Remember when Jesus said that until heaven and earth pass away, not a single jot nor tittle, just any little mark on the law, will pass away. Nothing's going to change, he says, at all with this law until heaven and earth pass away. Now, I have told you before that if we take that to be a literal statement, we're supposed to be making sacrifices today, not worshiping here with the commemoration of Jesus Christ's death. But we know from the book of Hebrews that with the change of the priesthood, there's a change of law. And the whole book of Hebrews is all about that, that this new covenant era that we celebrate with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we celebrate in this communion meal, it is something different. There is a change in the law. And that tells us that what Jesus said, he did not want us to take literally. He didn't mean that heaven and earth would pass away with a roar and a flame of fire, and then we could then give up the sacrificial system. He was talking about the same thing that Isaiah is talking about here. There will be a change in the covenant administration because God brings about something new. And he uses creation language just as Jesus did, heaven and earth passing away, because covenant and creation are closely tied together. Jesus was simply saying what Isaiah says here, that heaven and earth will pass away. Not literally, but that has to do with the covenant. It has to do with a new creation. It has to do with something made new out of the old. And of course, as I say, Hebrews confirms that. The book of Hebrews confirms that. Covenant and creation are closely aligned. I've talked about this as well, but I want to remind you that when Israel came out of Egypt and were given the law, and the Sabbath was tied to the creation event, when they were on the border of the land and God was about to create them as a nation, and they were still a wandering people, and now at the second giving of the law, as he reestablishes this covenant relationship, Moses is speaking to the people and they're just preparing to go into the land. He gives the law again, but this time the Sabbath is tied to the fact that he's created a new people. So creation and covenant are closely tied, and covenant and Sabbath are closely aligned, obviously, because when God completes a particular work, when he creates a people, he gives them a Sabbath. He did to Adam and Eve. That was a new creation. It was the only thing at the time. But it was new in that it was unique. Here was this new creation, this creation of Adam and Eve, and here is your Sabbath. Here's a creation of a people called Israel. Here is your Sabbath. It's the same day, because the same covenant, different administration. And now in this new covenant age, Christ creates a new people, and he says, here is your Sabbath. We call it the Lord's Day, the eighth day, which is why we worship on this day of the week instead of the seventh, excuse me. God says, listen to me, you who are faithful Israel. Those who have the law written on their heart, verse 7, just like it says in Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 10. Listen to me. Don't listen to man. Don't be fearing man. Don't let your motivational respect be pointed to mankind. Don't be afraid of what they can do to you, these great world powers that are able to overthrow your nation. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be motivated in your respect towards somebody else to do what you should not do. And that's what the Pharisees did, by the way. They feared man. They weren't sniveling cowards, but they wanted to be seen as something special in the eyes of men. So their motivational respect, if you will, was pointed towards mankind. And God says, don't be like that. Don't fear the reproach of men. You're the faithful Israel. You will be ridiculed. We read this morning in our devotion about Psalm 69 about how Christ was ridiculed. And the same thing here. Don't be afraid of that. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be reproached. You're going to be seen as outside of the norm, as kind of weird and strange. But they will pass away, and the rebuke with them, like a moth that eats a garment. Because only God can redeem. The prophet then calls for God's strong arm. He says, then show us, he says. You tell us to be in a place of faith, but then show us. Awake, put on strength, O arm of God. Awake as in the Ancient of Days and the generations of old. That you are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Only God redeems. Only God can release from bondage. And then our section here, let me read this. I, even I, in response to these things that the prophet has spoken, now he speaks in the voice of God. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? And you forgot the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid out the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he was prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor now? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Heavenly Father, as we look at this short passage of Scripture, I pray that you would enable me to speak those things that are on my heart this morning, that your Holy Spirit would plant these seeds deep. Pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Who originates this comfort? God is promising comfort to Israel, to faithful Israel here. And it's God himself. Only God can give comfort. And you'll notice that he comes back again to the issues of creation. I, emphatically, I even, I am the one who comforts you. And he says in a rhetorical way, or maybe a cynical way, who do you think you are? Fearing mere man. In light of the fact that it is God who has done these things. God is the creator, the omnipotent ruler of the universe. It is God and only God who can give comfort, purpose, value, meaning, and hope to life. To lose trust in God because of the circumstance is to let go of a very basic presupposition concerning God. He is the creator. We cannot celebrate this meal of communion, for instance, unless we first of all believe that God is the creator and ruler of the universe. Otherwise, this is mere happenstance that was made into myth, the opium of the masses. We will not accept that. We embrace the truth that God is the creator and sustainer of the universe, and we do so by faith. Hebrews 11:3 tells us that we believe God created all this out of nothing by faith. We weren't there. No one was there. No one knows anything about origins except for through faith. We read the scripture and accept it. Those who embrace Darwinian evolution read some other book and accept that. So God says you must have faith. When you are facing fear, when you're facing something that would cause you fear, recognize that God is the one who brings comfort. God is the one who uses the powers of the world for his own purpose. Isaiah 10:15, God says to Assyria something to the effect of, will the axe raise itself above the one who uses it to chop wood? Assyria, you're nothing but a tool in my hand. And if Assyria is a tool in the hand of God, and as we see in Isaiah elsewhere that Babylon and Cyrus of the Medo-Persian Empire are both called servants of God. He says, if this is true, then why do you fear them? And it is true. God accomplishes his plan. Those nations that so terrified Israel were no more than tools in the hand of the Creator. And Israel would have known, had they paid attention to the prophets, that in Isaiah 45, for instance, all these things are brought about by God's hand. Calamity, good, they're used by God. All of these things. And so it is God who is the one who brings comfort. It is him, it is he who originates, I should say, the comfort. And faithful Israel must accept the fact that God is sovereign in order to embrace or to enjoy the comfort that God brings. Well, who is it that needs comfort? Verse 14, the captive exile hastens. The When this prophecy was given, as I mentioned earlier, northern kingdom of Israel had been overthrown and deported by Assyria, and the Syrians had come into Judah and then were scattered by God himself, but they were still looking forward or looking ahead to. It wasn't with anticipation of joy by any means. But the prophet warned them that the Babylonian Empire would one day overthrow them and take them into exile. They had these things in mind. Faithful Israel understood this as they looked to the Word. And faithful Israel was likewise in exile and bondage as they were part of the apostate nation as a whole. They were in captivity and exile, even in their own land. And so this future comfort, this promise of God bringing about a new thing, this Creator God who is going to do something completely new, that was a comfort to them. And they said to themselves as they looked around and realized that they were a kernel in the husk, if you will. Faithful Israel drew comfort from what the prophet says here. It's a future thing, but they could look forward to that. Not only that, but all of humanity is in exile and bondage. The children of Israel were called out of humanity to be faithful and to be the ones who would go out and evangelize others, to invite them to come out of this exile from God, to come out of the bondage to sin. Unfortunately, Israel became part of the problem. Except for that kernel, that faithful Israel, that remnant that God kept alive in the midst of all this. Now, it tells us that the captive hastens. And it doesn't mean that he's in a hurry, impatient, I should say. It means that he rushes to the scene of his emancipation. He knows when he sees it. He knows it when he sees it. And faithful Israel will recognize the Messiah. When we look at the scripture, we see when Jesus came, not everybody recognized him as the Messiah. Very few did, actually. But faithful Israel did. They understood him to be the Messiah. So they rush to the scene, if you will. They recognize their deliverer, and they don't want to waste time. They will embrace the comfort offered by the Messiah quickly, without any need to be convinced. That's faithful Israel. It also tells us here that he should not die in the pit. Well, that's obvious. If you don't embrace this Messiah, you're going to pass away in your sin, and you'll be left in that condition for eternity. But he also says that his bread should not fail. If we look in Isaiah 55, and we won't, well, I guess we might as well. It's only a page or two over here. Isaiah 55, I've alluded to this before. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. You who should, yes, come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me. Eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. They come, faithful Israel comes, because their bread will not fail. That their bread will not fail. Rather than eat the empty calories, if you will, of ritualistic religion, they come to the Messiah. And they rush to him, recognizing. And throughout the scripture, you'll see that this idea of buying and selling, it's used to illustrate the relationship, the religion, and sometimes it's false religion. As a prophet says, why do you spend money on things that don't satisfy? Well, the faithful remnant, faithful Israel, comes to the Messiah, and what a difference from the wasteland that they had been living in. God had promised, I'll turn your wasteland into another Eden. And so they come to him, they find fellowship and relationship with God in the Messiah, and their wasteland becomes an Eden. It's faithful Israel who needs the comfort. It's faithful Israel who is restored to a place of fellowship with Almighty God. Well, who is it that delivers this comfort? Last couple verses here, 15. But I am the Lord your God who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts, the one who leads the armies, that's his name. God establishes again. He says, I want you to recognize this is what is happening, that I am the one who's doing this. I am the one who brings these things to pass. I am the sovereign Lord and sustainer of the universe. So listen to me, he says. But then he says, I have put my words in your mouth. Who is it that he's talking about here? Well, it might be the prophet, it might be Isaiah. It doesn't seem to fit. Because you'll see what the one who receives the word in his mouth, what he does. It could be faithful Israel. And in a sense it is. If you look at Revelation chapter 12, you see that faithful Israel brings forth the Messiah. That Christ is born of the seed of Abraham and the seed of David. So faithful Israel does bring forth the Messiah. And in Revelation 12, faithful Israel is pictured as a woman who gives birth to the son and then is persecuted, and the rest of her children are persecuted. So faithful Israel is in view here, as here as well, except that we're going to drill down a bit further because this is actually the Messiah. I have put my word in your mouth, he says. Jesus spoke the word of God. He says, I speak not by my own will, but I speak the words that God has given me. Throughout the book of John, Jesus discusses this issue. He's the one who's speaking the very words of God. Indeed, he is the Word made flesh. What I want you to see today, in light of the fact that we're celebrating Resurrection Sunday, is the fact that what this Word does is bring about a new creation. God put the Word in the mouth of the Messiah so that he might bring about a new creation. I've covered you with the palm of my hand, the shadow of my hand. You have this word. I've protected you. I've brought you through the Messiah. I've brought you through this hardship, the difficulty, until you've accomplished what I want accomplished, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth. When Christ rose from the dead, a new creation sprang into being. This isn't the same world that existed 2,000 and some odd years ago. This is a different world. This is a different reality. You can go to the spot where Christ died and stand on the same dirt that the cross was planted in, but it's not the same dirt. Because when he rose from the dead, God planted a new heavens. He laid a foundation of a new earth. He said to Zion, "You are my people. Come and take up residence in this new creation." 2 Corinthians 5:17, that all things, Paul says that all things are newly created in Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ rose from the dead, it wasn't just another day. Things weren't just going on as they had gone on for thousands of years before. A new creation came into being. Something completely different took place. You know, when we talk about living a life in obedience to God's word, it's not so much having to concern ourselves with a rote obedience to this law and that law. It's a new reality. And in this reality, if you want to take a physical example, we breathe in and we breathe out. We just do that if we want to keep living, don't we? We breathe in and breathe out. And if we don't, then we're dead. In this new creation, we breathe in and we breathe out the presence of Almighty God. And if you're doing that, if you're breathing in and breathing out the presence of Almighty God, and I'm using this as an illustration, I don't want you to walk outside and say, you know, my lungs are a little bit tight here. Is there too much God here? I'm trying to get you to understand that we have a new reality in Jesus Christ. It's not that we have to worry about some legalistic obedience to God's word. It's reality. Because there was a new creation. Jesus Christ, when he rose, established something completely different. A new creation awoke. And the comfort that faithful Israel longed for, that had been promised to them for ages, was finally realized. They were under duress from foreign nations. Faithful Israel was under the thumb, if you will, of those who rejected the things of God. But when the Messiah spoke, the very earth rejoices. And when he died, he brought salvation, and creation leapt with joy. I want to read something from Charles Spurgeon's Morning and Evening. The hill of comfort is the hill of Calvary. And I found this, by the way, late in the week after I'd put this much of this together, and it struck me as appropriate. The hill of comfort is the hill of Calvary. The house of consolation is built with the wood of the cross. The temple of heavenly blessing is founded upon the riven rock, riven by the spear which pierced his side. No scene in sacred history ever gladdens a soul like Calvary's tragedy. Light springs from the midday midnight of Golgotha, and every herb of the field blooms sweetly beneath the shadow of the once accursed tree. In that place of thirst, grace hath dug a fountain which never ever gushes, with waters pure as crystal, and each drop capable of alleviating the woes of mankind. You who have had your seasons of conflict will confess that it is not at Olivet that you ever found comfort, nor on the hill of Sinai, nor in Tabor, but in Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. They have been means of comfort to you. The bitter herbs of Gethsemane have often taken away the bitters of your life. The scourge of Gabbatha has often scourged away your cares, and the groans of Calvary yields us comfort rare and rich. We never should have known Christ's love in all its heights and depths if he had not died, nor could we guess the Father's deep affection if he had not given his Son to die. The common mercies we enjoy all sing of love, just as the seashell, when we put it to our ears, whispers of the deep sea whence it came. But if we desire to hear the ocean itself, we must not look at everyday blessings, but at the transactions of the crucifixion. He who would know love, let him retire to Calvary and see the man of sorrows die. Amen to that. I want to remind you that God is still sovereign. Creation and history still remain under his unchallenged authority. If you want to rejoice in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's where you must begin. That's where all of us must begin, is with a affirmation of the authority and the omnipotence of Almighty God. We are also among those in faithful Israel. All humanity languishes under the bondage of sin and exile from God, and we who have been blessed by being called into faithful Israel through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have the duty to go out into this world and tell people there is a new creation. You can get out of this world even as you live in it. And that's what Jesus meant. We're not supposed to be in this world or be of this world when we're in it. We're supposed to be of that new creation. We're supposed to be, in a sense, alien to this realm. Because what Christ has established is something completely different. And all humanity languishes in that bondage and exile. And we have a duty, we have a responsibility, the privilege indeed to go and to speak to them about the things of God and what Jesus Christ has done. On that day that Jesus died, the temple veil was torn in two, and thus faithful Israel is no longer barred from intimate relationship with God. On the day that Jesus rose from the dead, a new creation was inaugurated, and faithful Israel now lives in the reality of heaven even while here on earth. Jesus Christ is risen, and the universe is remade. Heavenly Father, help us to understand the tremendous consequence of Christ's death and resurrection.